So turn with me to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 51. The Gospel of John chapter 1 through 51. And this is what God's Word says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your pages of Scripture are so much value because you are a holy and mighty God. We pray your help would be given to us this morning because we're unable to see the glory of Christ unless that veil is taken off our eyes. Thank you for revealing your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to us in these pages. And we pray now that you'd allow us to see the gracious provisions that you've made for your people through these promises. Illumine our minds by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. I want you to think with me this morning about some of the concepts that we've been learning about together in the past few months and years. To be honest with you, a lot of these things make my head swim when I try to get my hands wrapped around all of them. Here's just a small list. Going through the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ and seeing the parallels with the Gospel of John. Using the method of interpretation that looks for literal spiritual truths rather than literal physical ones. Believing in heavenly things, not just in earthly things. Seeing the supernatural topics in the book of Daniel. I was so excited this morning when a visitor told me they've gone all through the sermons Pastor Doug's done on Daniel, and now is trying to catch up on Revelation. That's exciting to my soul. We've looked at the teaching in Leviticus before that about space becoming more sacred as you get closer to the Holy of Holies, which ends up being the throne room of Jesus Christ as he sits enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant. I'm still trying to remember the Ark of the Covenant as a throne of Jesus Christ. That, of course, puts Jesus in the Old Testament. The unseen realm taught us about who Elohim are, these spiritual beings from the heavenly realm, and how God judged the sons of Elohim in Psalm 82. The unseen realm talks about the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, where the sons of God, these Elohim, were being assigned to the 70 nations of Babel after the languages were confused. Jacob being the portion of Yahweh, Jesus, the Son of God, being assigned Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants as his own special people. Christ in the Old Testament is the angel of the Lord. Christ in the Old Testament is the glory of the Lord. Christ in the Old Testament is the name of the Lord. With all these ideas swirling in my head, I've started reading through the book of John. What I found was these ideas have helped me to be able to see things in the gospel that I'd never seen before. And there are so many that merge together in John that it just makes the reading of it fresh and new. And I hope that's the same for you this morning as we go through some of these verses together. I've encouraged some of the young people, have a Bible and open it and try to follow along to the passages I'm going to. If you don't have the sermon in soft copy form, have a Bible and follow with me if you would, please. I'll try to remember to give you time to get to the verses. But open your Bible to the Gospel of John. Just to kind of recap the first few verses, the first 10 verses, Jesus is God. Just start there. Jesus is God. He is the creator. He is the true light. And then picking up in verse 11, I'm going to read for you. We're going to read verses 11 through 13. I love seeing the little guys find the pages. I like it a lot. John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, or sons of God, if you will. These children of God were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I've always read verse 11 as Jesus was born as a Jew, And so he was part of the Jewish people. I was realizing the physical. Now consider this verse in the light of Deuteronomy 32. When I read, he came into his own and his own people did not receive him, I can think of the spiritual as well. Yahweh's portion did not receive him. You ever think about it like that? Jesus was given Jacob as his portion in Deuteronomy 32. His own portion did not receive him. The Most High God had given Jacob his portion at the Tower of Babel. It says in Deuteronomy 32:8 this, when the Most High, El Elyon, when the Most High God gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God, the 70 Elohim. Just as a reminder, these Elohim means these spiritual beings in the spiritual realm. Most of them created except for one. Deuteronomy 32:9, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. I see now that this isn't just an earthly Jew being rejected by his own earthly people. This is the heavenly Son of God who was allotted the people of Jacob, and now he's being rejected by them. With this idea of looking for both the earthly and the heavenly, now read verse 12 again. But to those who did receive him, and how do you receive him? Those who believed in his name. Wait a second, I heard the word name. We've been learning about Christ in the Old Testament as the name of God. Who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The earthly is very important. You have to believe in his name. But I hope you think of the name as Christ in the Old Testament when you see the name. I'm realizing it's a person, not a title. Once again, spiritually, you have to be adopted to be saved. You have to believe. You have to believe in Jesus to become a son of God. You have to believe in Jesus who was not only born of a woman in the New Testament physically, but is the name of God in the Old Testament. On the heavenly side, God judges the sons of God or the sons of Elohim in Psalm 82. Not only does he give the right to become a son of God to his portion, Jacob, but he also takes the people who believe in his name from these sons of Elohim and makes them sons of God as well. If you're a believer here this morning, you're a son of God. This is what most of us, if not all of us, are from these nations that God has stolen away, the people for themselves to be sons of God. We've been adopted by God from these nations. It's a relationship turned on his head as the sons of Elohim are removed and replaced by the Son of God with human sons of God. To think about that while you're reading through John makes it pop for me. But how do we become sons of God? Maybe you're sitting here and you're not a Christian. How do you become a son of God? In verse 13, sons of God were born not of blood. It wasn't a physical birth that made us sons of God. Nor of the will of the flesh. It wasn't because our parents wanted us to become sons of God. Nor the will of man. It wasn't because we made a decision to become sons of God. But of God, it says. But of God. God and God alone made a heavenly decision to make us sons of God before we were even born. Think about this concept in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. So I'm jumping around already. Look in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. I want you to see it. As it says in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so before creation, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. Adopted to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. It wasn't according to the purpose of our will, but of God. And also turn to 1 John 3:1. If you'd like to learn biblical songs, I'll be glad to teach you this one sometime. But look in 1 John 3:1. First John 3:1 says this, see what kind of love, I like the old King James, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God or sons of God. So the answer to how do we become sons of God is that we are born of God. This is what we've been talking about at men's breakfast. Being born of God is regeneration. Regeneration is one of my favorites. Regeneration is the sovereign working of God, the Holy Spirit, divinely enabling spiritual life within the soul of one dead in their trespasses and sin. We sang about it in the hymn we just sang. His sovereign power has made us alive. The Children's Catechism has a set of questions about regeneration that I find very helpful in understanding this concept. It's probably helped me more than my children. What does every sin deserve? The answer, the wrath and curse of God. Can anyone go to heaven with a sinful nature? The answer, no. Our hearts must be changed before we can be fit for heaven. What is a change of heart called? Regeneration. Who can change a sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. No one other. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes our hearts to make us a child of God. As in the heavenly realm where Christ created the sons of God, so on earth, the Holy Spirit has made us sons of God as a new creation. I think it's really helpful to think about the heavenly sons of God in the Old Testament in contrast to us being a son of God, a believer in the New Testament. Back to John 1:14. As you're turning there, most of us are familiar with the first part of the verse where it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It had already said the Word was God, referring to Jesus. Now it's saying Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. But I wasn't as familiar with the rest of the verse. So John chapter 1:14, the second part of the verse says, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. What's that make you think about? Here I notice the glory of God that we've been learning about. The glory of God in the Old Testament is who? It's Jesus. It ties in with verses like Acts 7:2. And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The glory of God appeared. This is a person. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham. In other words, Jesus appeared to Abraham. In the gospel, they are seeing Christ on earth, just like Abraham saw Christ on earth before he became a man. This makes me rethink verses like Romans 3:23. And I may be way off here, but you guys probably all know Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether the text means it or not, I've never replaced the glory of God with Jesus, but I think it's been good to think about in this way. What if we say we've all fallen short of the perfect, sinless life of Jesus Christ? For all have sinned and fall short of Jesus. Because remember that Jesus, in Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We'll be reminded of this again when we get to Revelation 21. And you don't have to turn there. I appreciate it, but I'm going so fast. There's no way you can keep up with me unless you're just really fast. But Revelation 21:23 says, and the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp, or this light, what's the lamp or the light? This glory of God that gives it light, its lamp is the Lamb. It's Christ. He's the glory of God. Next in my reading, now go back to John for me, John chapter 1, verse 16. Next in my reading through John, I noticed the connection between the name of John and verse 16. Verse 16 says, from his fullness we all receive grace upon grace. You know what the meaning of John is? I love looking at the meaning of names in the Bible because they're often pregnant with intentional significance. God used names to tell us things. For instance, Jesus or Joshua means Yahweh saves. He's teaching us something just with the name. But here, the meaning of John is Yahweh is gracious, or Yahweh is a gracious gift. Seems like a wordplay on his name as John. Yahweh's gracious gift says we have all received grace upon grace. The name of John is also one of the parallels between John and Revelation. In John 1:6, there was a man, so just up above, John 1:6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Yahweh is gracious. In the first chapter of Revelation 1:9, I, John, or Yahweh's gracious gift, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. It makes me think of Revelation as God's gracious gift to us to help us through tribulations in this world. I mean, just as we read in the third verse of Revelation, blessed is one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are you that hear it. Revelation is a blessing to you. So many of my workmates are scared of it and fearful of it. I'm like, you're missing out on the blessing. We've been blessed for many weeks now getting to hear from the book of Revelation. Jesus himself encourages later in John concerning tribulation. In John 16:33, he says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I love the encouragement that Revelation and John can be to our souls through tribulation. The next passage where I noticed something different than I had seen before is in verses 29 through 36 of John. So still in the Gospel of John, look at verses 29 through 36. As I read these verses, see if you pick up on something you haven't seen before in this section. See what you notice. John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. And it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. The next day again, John was standing with two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. Did you notice all the repeating phrases and words? That's what my mind was drawn to. This was a clue to look for what might be the main point in the middle of a chiasm. You have the same phrases in verse 29. And in verses 35 through 36, those phrases are the next day, and the saw Jesus, or looked at Jesus, and of course, behold, the Lamb of God, or look, see, the Lamb of God, behold, the Lamb of God. This made me think of Revelation again. I've got a commentary on the book of Revelation that used to be Mason's that was put out by Wayland Commentary Series. It's entitled, The Lamb is All the Glory. My point in this is at least one commentator has noticed the Lamb of God is a main theme in Revelation. John is announcing Jesus is here. Behold him. See him. This is the one. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Anyone that has not believed in him, see him here. Look to Jesus. He isn't here for just his portion of Jacob, but for the world of believers that would be born of God as sons. Behold the Lamb in Revelation. Christ is represented by the Lamb in the throne room scene in chapter 5, standing among the elders as though it had been slain, the Lamb that had been slain. Christ is the Lamb that the 24 elders fell down before. Christ is the one praised with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb. Christ is the Lamb who opened one of the seven seals. In chapter 6, men beg to be hidden from Christ's wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, were clothed in white robes. We'll sing about that on one of our hymns. A loud voice crying out, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Christ the Lamb opened the seventh seal in chapter 8. And this is just the chapters of Revelation we've been through. I'll let you behold the Lamb 16 more times as Doug goes through the rest of Revelation. Now back to the chiasm. Verses 31 and 33, more towards the center, repeat the phrases, "I myself did not know him," and "baptized with water." Then in 32, you see kind of the central part of the verse, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven and remained on him." Those two phrases are echoed in verse 33 with, "see the Spirit descend and remain. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." I love the literary design that shows us this is the main point. I need that. I want direction to what's the main point. Jesus is the one whom the Holy Spirit descended upon, and Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This isn't a physical baptism. It must also be seen as a spiritual and heavenly baptism. So it isn't just a physical baptism. There is physical baptism. This is God telling us how he will make us sons of God through regeneration by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's repeating a theme here of regeneration. It's showing us the doctrine of regeneration in a different way. Behold the Lamb who with the Holy Spirit can regenerate you into a child of God. The next section I noticed something about was down in verse 51. So take John 1, go down to verse 51 and look there with me. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." We've talked about this before. We've been taught this should remind us of Jacob's staircase in Genesis. In Genesis 28, 12 through 14, it says, "And he dreamed," speaking of Jacob, "behold, there was a ladder or staircase set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God," or the angels of Elohim, "were ascending and descending on it," on this staircase. "Behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, 'I am Yahweh, the Elohim of Abraham, your father, and the Elohim of Isaac. The land on which ye lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This is the gospel. Jesus has blessed all the families on the earth by his death on the cross, by his burial and his resurrection. This is the gospel. They are blessed as they are made sons of God, being made alive through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 28:17 says, "And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven.'" This was the connection between earth and heaven, a staircase leading between them. This reminded me of Revelation 3:7. It says, "The words of the Holy One and the True One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open." Only Jesus is the door to heaven. He's the heavenly king who decides who gets into heaven. And that reminds me of John. In John chapter 10, 7 through 9, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.'" Jesus isn't a physical door. He is the literal spiritual door to heaven. He's the heavenly door come down to physical earth. Are you seeing how the themes in John and Revelation continue to be shared? The next section I looked on, I noticed having some, one of these themes was in John chapter 2. So turn to John 2, verses 18 through 25. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, 22 actually. 18 through 22. It says this, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Notice the response of the Jews was literally physical. How can you tear down a building that it took 46 years to build? How can you build up a building that it took 46 years to build in 3 days? Jesus was talking about his body, not the physical temple, but his resurrection from the dead. He would be raised. A similar wrong interpretation was made by Nicodemus in John 3. But as in chapter 1, it's tied into another theme that we've already seen, regeneration. So turn to John 3, verses 3 through 8. I like to call this Nick at Night, because Nicodemus was ashamed to come to Jesus at day. So the context is Nicodemus coming at night to visit with Jesus. In verse 3, he says, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus said, you must be born of the Spirit. If you haven't bowed the knee to Christ, I'll say it to you. You must be born of the Spirit. Then he clarifies the difference between the earthly and the heavenly. In verse 6, he says, the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Just like the wind blowing where it wants to go and you can't stop it, the Spirit goes where he wants to go to create sons of God. I thought to myself, should I really go over this again? We've already talked about it in Sunday school. It's been mentioned before. But then I got to John 3:12. And if the text keeps talking about this theme, I want to keep talking about this theme. John 3:12 says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe me, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus makes the point outright that folks are focused on the earthly things without having the proper focus or understanding of heavenly things. In fact, they can't believe these heavenly things. They don't want to believe. As I spent time witnessing to my neighbors this past week, it was blatantly apparent that they were enslaved to sin and unable to believe heavenly things. Their focus in our discussions would always go back to the physical things instead of the spiritual things. They need to have their hearts of stone turned to flesh, like we sang about. They need regeneration. They need translated from the kingdom of the evil one to the kingdom of his son, to become a son of God. Back to John 3:14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The contrast between the earthly and heavenly continues here, doesn't it? Moses physically lifted up the physical serpent on a physical pole in the wilderness. But Jesus being lifted up, though physical, was much more. Sins were spiritually forgiven. Jesus went down to the spiritual bottomless pit of Sheol that we read about in Revelation and rescued those in Sheol. Jesus rose from the dead to heavenly places to sit at the right hand of the Father. If you believe that, you can have eternal spiritual life. Because one thing is for sure, you will have physical death. The physical earthly reality is that people die. I hope you'll share with someone this week about the heavenly eternal life that's possible through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to make you a child of God. Our only hope for dying men is this gospel of Christ. What do you suppose I found next? Look at John 3:31 with me. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Do you see it? I got to tell you about it. Do you see the chiasm? He who comes from above is above all is repeated in the verse, except the word heaven is inserted for the word above. What do we find in the sinner? Those that belong to the earth speak in an earthly way. They can't speak of heavenly things because they're dead in their sin. And this must be the saddest chiasmic sinner I've found yet. Most sinners seem to me to be about Christ, but this one shows sinful man's drastic need for Christ. Continuing with John 32 and 33. He bears witness to what we have seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. He sets his seal. This setting of the seal that God is true made me think about Revelation 7, where it says in Revelation 7, 2 through 4, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee? The seal is being connected with the spirits being given. Ephesians 1:13, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I believe the sealing of believers by the Holy Spirit is another way of talking about the doctrine of regeneration. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to seal us. The last two verses of Revelation chapter 7 are related to this sealing. So in 7, where you have the seal at the first part of the chapter, at the end of the chapter, you have the sealing. And these last two verses, verses 16 and 17 of Revelation 7, they parallel John 7, verses 37 through 39. And they both talk about two things. They talk about thirst, and they talk about the living water. So let me read them, and I want you to listen for the thirst and the living water. Revelation 7, 16 and 17, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Why? For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them. Who? Who's he guiding? The ones we read about earlier, the servants who are sealed. He'll guide them where? To springs of living water of God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, with that in your mind from Revelation 7, think about John 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, he breaks up the routine of the feast here, folks. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That would have been neat to see. I'd like to see that. Verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not glorified. Notice what the living water does, because he calls it living water, right, in both passages. It's spring water. It's flowing water. So it's springs of living water or flowing living water. It isn't stagnant or contaminated water. It's fresh. It's life-giving. It's thirst-quenching water. The context of where and when Jesus is making this offer to the people is wonderful to see. Look back at verse 2 of John chapter 7. Verse 2 of 7 says, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. Remember how we learned in Leviticus about the feasts? Now you can pull from that. The feast, they all point to Christ. The feast of booths or the feast of tabernacles reminded the people of when 600,000 men plus women and children traveled through the wilderness after God's deliverance from Egypt, and they stayed in tents or tabernacles. Jesus fed them in the wilderness with water and manna. The tie-in with Christ is back in John 1:14, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Those words, dwelt among us, means tabernacled among us. But there's more. So the point of the feast is that Jesus is coming to the earth. Jesus is tabernacling among us. John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day. So there were 8 days to this feast. The last day, this great day of the feast, was when the holy convocation was held and they were to present a food offering to the Lord. Leviticus 23:36 says, for 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day, you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. So Jesus, picture this. So Jesus, on the last day of the feast, which points to him coming to the earth, stands and cries out, offering a heavenly thirst quencher. But it's spiritual, not physical. He offers to supply a heart remedy drink to the people. He does this on the same day the people are to offer a food offering to Yahweh. But notice what Jesus was really talking about. It says it in verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit. Meaning the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit was going to fix the heart problem. He was going to give them living water. Clean, fresh water is what flows out of the heart when we're born again. Jesus told us in Mark 7:21, from within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. At the feast, Jesus is offering to regenerate hearts of those who would believe in him. He's calling the sons of God to himself. The Son of God has come down to make sons of God. We weren't at the feast, but Yahweh is still a gracious giver, as he makes that promise to you here today. In verse 36 of John 3:36, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Doesn't say might have it. Doesn't say have it if you will to have it. It says has it. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Awful warning. With this offer of living water still in our minds, move forward in John with me to John chapter 4. And see the tie-in here. In John chapter 4, verses 7 through 15, and I'll read them to you. John chapter 4, 7 through 15. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you've got nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. What? She didn't get it. Still, he explained it and she didn't get it. The woman at the well was still thinking physical water rather than eternal life. Even after Jesus said the water he would give would become like a spring of water welling up to eternal life. She's not the only one, though. It was the disciples as well. See the pun there? As well. Woman at the well. Okay, no, never mind. Look at when they tried to get Jesus to eat. So they come back from getting food. They see him visiting with the woman at the well, and they're shocked by it. But down in 31, it says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Verse 32, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anybody brought him something to eat? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. They were thinking about physical food, and Jesus was talking about his spiritual duty. The next section I looked at reminded me of Jesus as the angel of the Lord, again, in the Old Testament. So turn to John 5. We'll pick it up in verse 3. John chapter 5, verse 3. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going down, another steps down before me." I know that verse 4 isn't in all the manuscripts, but it sure makes more sense when you read about the water being stirred up here in verse 7, if you've seen that in verse 4, the angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons and stirred the water. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. It's like Jesus is telling everyone that he is the angel of the Lord. I don't even need to send him down in the water. He doesn't even need to stir the water. He can speak it and people are healed. Did this sick man think back to the scriptures about Abraham meeting the angel of the Lord? I wonder. Let's finish up in John chapter 6 with some more literal sayings, literal spiritual sayings of Christ, misunderstood as physical statements. John chapter 6, verse 35. It's the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Remember, Jesus said, "I'm the manna come down from heaven. I'm the heavenly bread. I'm the bread of life." And he was born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. So the bread of life was born in the house of bread. I love that, no matter how many times I say it. You've probably heard it before, but I still love it. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." I skipped down to verse 41. I'm sorry, 41 and 42 is where I'm at now. They said in verse 42, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" The Jews are thinking physical, earthly father. They knew Jesus, they knew Joseph, the carpenter. Jesus came from the heavenly realm, from his heavenly father. And then again, further down in verses 51 and 52, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Jesus continues, he says, "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" You would hope they'd be able to come up with something else, you know. You can see the Jews thinking earthly cannibalism, like the Numbers 13 giants. Jesus is talking about his body being broken for his people to save them from sin. I've included a chart from Doug's Introduction to Revelation sermon on the parallels between John and Revelation down at the bottom of the soft copy, if you've received that. If you didn't get that, I'd be glad to send it to you. But I'm convinced from all the parallels that learning to look for the literal spiritual truths in Revelation is a much more profitable way of reading it than looking for answers in the spiritual things described. Why is that? It's because it's how the Gospel of John is teaching us to understand what Jesus said and what Jesus came to do. This teaching has been there in John this whole time, and I've never picked up on it until recently. Now I see it all over the Scripture. I'm going to keep on reading John for these parallels as Doug continues to go through Revelation. I hope you will also, to the benefit of your souls. I hope it sustains you through this current time of tribulation. And I'll leave you with this quote from your pastor. In Doug's sermon, his introductory sermon to the book of Revelation, he says this: "The beginning of John, his 'In the Beginning,' focuses on the Word and the old creation that ties to Genesis 1, while the end of Revelation focuses on the Word and the new creation." Another fun one is how John quickly moves in the beginning of his gospel to the wedding in Cana, whereas we have another wedding, the wedding of the Lamb, that takes us near the end of Revelation. Very interestingly, the center of John has the accusers cast out of the earthly temple, Remember when Jesus took the whips and drove them out? Well, the center of Revelation has the accuser, Satan, cast out of the heavenly temple in Revelation 12, what I believe is the center of Revelation. In this way, there is an earthly, heavenly mirror that is taking place between John and Revelation. What might this intricate relationship between the two books mean? The Gospel of John is giving us the 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, climaxing in his resurrection from the dead. At the end of Daniel, we spent time thinking about the meaning of the 3.5 time periods. It's described in different ways in Daniel and Revelation as times, times, and half a time, or 1260 days, which is 3.5 years, or 42 months, which is 3.5 years, or 3.5 days, he even says. But the tie together is the 3.5. 3.5 cuts the 70th week of Daniel into two equal parts. Excuse me. I suggested that the first part refers to Jesus' earthly ministry of 3.5 years that climaxes in his death and resurrection. This is clearly the focus of the Gospel of John. The second 3.5, found in Revelation, refers mystically to Christ's body, the church, because the church is a heavenly entity. This 3.5 is not to be understood in earthly time, but in heavenly time. This is the focus of Revelation. To put it another way, the church will mirror Jesus in its ministry on earth through tribulation until the King comes for his bride, hence all the parallels to the life of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the mighty, holy one. You have all power and all knowledge and all wisdom. You are our creator. You are our God. You are Elohim of Elohims. You are the one that came down to earth to give your life for your people. We praise your name this morning. I thank you for your word that you've given to us, that we have access to it. What a blessing the word of God is to us. May we treasure it. I pray that you would use it in the lives of your people, that you'd strengthen your church through it, that you'd build up the saints to be faithful to witness for you, even if it means giving of their life. We thank you for clothing us in white by the blood of the Lamb. We see the snow outside and think of how you cleanse us, how you give us pure water, how you make us alive. Just thank you this morning for that. And pray that you would continue with your people today and encouragement through the scriptures, and that you would help us to be ready to give witness to the mighty Christ. And ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen.